You know, it's a real privilege to be able to spend this month talking to us, each one, because as I speak, of course, I'm not just speaking to you, I'm also speaking to myself. I have to do the study, do the research, and go back and relearn things that I have learned in the past, but perhaps sometimes have let slip or let slide. And I have to go back and regroup. I have to rethink it. And as I do that for this month, especially as we give our focus and attention to marriages, it's good for me. And I hope it's been enjoyable for you as well and something you can refer back to. I want to direct your attention today, though, to a new topic of the same subject. If you would, take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. We noted that there are a number of things that cause difficulty in marriage. We talked the first time we were together in the month, we talked in our first session about communication. How important that is to have the right kind of communication. The second time we came together, we dealt with forgiveness. You know, it's interesting because if we don't do communication properly, there can be some wounds and then there can be a seed of bitterness. And, you know, we talked and tried to bring out what the Bible talks about when it deals with forgiveness, the plan of God. And then last week we talked about the children. These are all huge issues in marriages. The marriage issue we want to talk about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the issue of showing favor. That's my delicate way of putting the subject before us. Because probably one of the main issues that become a source of difficulty in a marriage is the issue of intimacy. And so the issue of intimacy is set before us from a biblical perspective in 1 Corinthians 7 in the first few verses. We will also be referring around to other passages as well. Ephesians in chapter 5 will come into our view. But at first, I want us to just kind of look at what God says about the issues before us in 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now, these are powerful words. We live in a day where our society is so full and so fluid in its expression of things that are sacred, hallowed, and altogether holy in the eyes of God. We have trivialized the apogee of the human experience. And so when you look at what God has to say about it, I want you to know He has a lot to say about it. We've spent previous years going through chapter by chapter the Song of Solomon. And we've seen the beauty God has wrought into the fabric of the marital relationship. The sad problem is that many marriages take a side turn somewhere sometimes and things get off the rails and the whole purpose of marriage is short-circuited because there is an enemy afoot, there is a devil, there is somebody who is coming against us on this ball of dirt as we fly through space and time. God would have us to be a people happy, a people joyful, a people blessed. And He has worked into the fabric of the human experience the beauties and the wonders and the blessings of marital bliss, which really is a foretaste of that which is coming in eternity. What I want you to see is that this chapter really does deal with the issues of physical intimacy, human contact, and yes, the whole sexual experience that is involved in the Christian marriage. If we do not have a proper view of this, we can enter into a marriage with a sense of shame. There's a whole lot of stuff that comes to that newly wedded couple. There are a whole lot of experiences that come into play, and they have to overcome, and they have to figure out, and they have to navigate. And they can't do it with anybody helping them. They're kind of just at their own mercies with each other, and they sometimes can wound each other or hurt each other or stumble in some of those moments when we are the most vulnerable. I am reminded in the backstory of my reading in preparation for this message when Michael saw David becoming very vulnerable before God as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city. And he was happy and he was king. And what ended up happening was, is he was so ecstatic that he took the leadership in the processional, bringing the ark in, that he literally stripped down to his loincloth and played the fool. He danced and he rejoiced and he was before all of the people. And he really just unveiled his heart. And he became very vulnerable because it was about God. And when he got upstairs to his bedchamber, though everybody in the city was ecstatic about the procession, the one word that meant the most to him was the word that came from Michael, his wife. And Michael said, "Oh, how glorious was the king today." And she mocked. And he said to her, "I will play the fool and I will play it again and again if it be for my God." And the Bible says at that point that Michael never was called upon by David again as king. When we wound each other in the areas of our most intimate, most vulnerable moments, we can shut down a conduit that God would have us enjoy as a place of safety, encouragement, and being cherished in a world that is otherwise very difficult for us to navigate through. So I see that as a picture, because you don't have the bedchamber picture of vulnerability being threatening or a place of wounding. But we do have that occasion between this husband and wife where they never saw each other again. He just didn't really have anything for her anymore. And sadly, many marriages are existing in quiet desperation. And so I want you to see with me in chapter 7 here some things that I think will help us in our marriages under God. Because God has ordained these marriages to be a haven of rest and peace and blessing. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," understand these people are just like us. Paul was away. He had had a ministry of 18 months. He was their pastor. He had had a ministry there with them for 18 months. And now he's gone. And they got together and they cataloged a number of questions. And one of the first questions he deals with, as is highlighted by the thing now concerning the things that you've written, the first thing on their list was this marriage thing. And it was troubling for them. Now, the chapter does deal with an unequal yoke as we go through it. But at the outset, he just lays out the whole program and plan of God that is involved in the fabric of our marriages. We need to know our Bibles because it will grant us a great deal of liberty when we have to navigate through tough waters, because we'll have God's word on how things should work. They had the same problems we may have in our world today. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I know that the world in which we live tries to make it something that is, again, routine, ordinary, commonplace, and something that is what I would call made powerless to edify, powerless to encourage, powerless. It's like flooding. You know, sometimes you and I have probably been at restaurants where we see a guy with his girl and he's pawing her. And it's a disgrace, and yet there it is. And I've been in times where I've been just embarrassed. And the girls sometimes are wearing clothing that is, well, actually not even clothing. It's getting bad out there, guys. We're bombarded. The media, they're selling a car, and they've got a girl in a bathing suit. I mean, our senses are constantly being bombarded. Why? Because the devil knows that if he can inoculate you, if he can neutralize you and me, well, then he can begin to take away that sanctuary God would have for us. So if you want to start right and start well, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'll tell you something, just holding hands is a thrill. I was walking down the hall with Linda this month. I was reaching over and kiss you. I said, "I'm not going to her church." Just walking with my girl. You know, God has given us this joy, this blessing, this little society that's called the home. It's supposed to be a neat place, fun place, place of joy, a place where sometimes you just smile because you don't know what else to do. And there may have been a time you remember it was like that, but maybe it's been forgotten. Well, hopefully today we can kind of remind ourselves of where it should be. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He's talking about people who are not married yet. Today everybody wants to hold hands and they want to put their arms around each other and they talk about the relationship with each other like baseball field, you know, first base, second base, all this silliness. And it's all about, oh, oh, oh. And we get parents saying, oh, you're so handsome and oh, you're so beautiful. And we begin to accentuate the external and forget about the character in the internal. And so it's natural when they see TV and movies and everything is going quickly to the bedroom, sometimes on the very first date in the movies or whatever. And we think this is commonplace. Guys, this is really contrary to what God had in mind. Chastity, character, caring, protecting the girl, protecting the guy. You know, we talk about the girls as being the weaker sex, but when it comes down to it, the physical relationship, the guy's kind of the weaker one. And so, gals, you have to be more protective of the guys. And so I say that to a crowd who may be listening by radio as well, but we have to tell our girls to protect the guy. There was a day when it was very dangerous for a girl to go into the forbidden waters because they could end up pregnant and a disgrace in society. It's not so anymore. We celebrate it in our generation when a girl's pregnant and alone and standing on her own two feet. We actually give them money. I heard recently of one couple who got a divorce so they could get more money and still stay together because on paper they didn't do so well. Our society is tearing down the fabric of itself. And so when we look at this passage, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. What's so good about it? Well, if you'll just behave yourself until that marital bed, you'll imprint upon your mate. And God would have it so. He wants us to imprint, and yet we circumvent, we sabotage that. He says, no, it's good. And the word good is the word kalos. And here in this context, it means excellent. This is excellent if a man will make up his mind not to touch a woman. And the word touch literally has the idea to fasten upon her. What happens in some relationships is that couples begin to think that the guy or the girl is going to be the end-all and be-all of their experience. And they're not going to be the end-all and be-all. They're going to be a contributing factor because the experience for the human soul finds its moorings in Christ. Everything that we have in Christ is that which just supersedes this mundane and ordinary. And so when God allows us to have a husband or a wife who knows the Lord, we understand they're a complement to our relationship with Him. In Proverbs, the Bible tells us that he that finds a wife finds a good thing, but that's not where it stops. It says, and has obtained favor of the Lord. You know, it's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. And if we fasten ourselves upon a woman and we make her the end-all be-all and we get married, we're going to find out in a few weeks that she's not perfect. As she will find out that we are not perfect. And if we've preserved our virtues, men and as women, we'll find that it will be altogether that much more a blessing. He says it is excellent when a man will not touch a woman. The word literally has the idea of fastening to them, but it also has the idea of kindling. Kindling a fire. Because the moment you touch them, there's an electricity. I mean, before you're married, you're just sitting in the same seat right next to them. I mean, your heart leaps and your breath catches in your throat. And it's amazing just their presence. Gals, you're magical. It's like you have this magic wand and you just look our way and somehow it just unsettles us when we're younger. Especially there's this power. I told Ryan when he was overseas, he was asking me about a girlfriend and all these things. And I said, you know, you got to be careful with women. I said, it's like you over in Iraq. I said, you're called upon to protect those citizens in Baghdad. But you can't trust them. And that's what men have to be careful about in our day, because you're called to protect all women, but you can't trust them with abandonment because our generation has gone sideways and you don't know which one have got a gun underneath here. Now, there's a whole host of good women, but there's some that are just dangerous. You have to be careful. And what I'm saying is that there's a dynamic and a power, and it is God's design that there be so. But there's a stewardship in that power. Verse 2 says, nevertheless, and if you see the words to avoid, those are in italics. That means they're not in the original. It's almost like he sides here. He says, nevertheless, fornication. As if he says to us knowingly that this is where things will end up if we're not careful. And so he says, nevertheless, fornication. And then so let every one have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Why? Because there is the propensity for sin in this area, unlike any other area. The word for fornication is a word porneia. It comes from a word pornemi. The word pornemi means to sell. The word porneia actually was referring most oftentimes to harlotry and prostitution, whether male prostitution or female. It was a big problem in the days of Rome. And what we have is the idea that if a person does not handle this critical area of their lives properly, they will find that they have sold out in a way that is difficult to gain ground back from. It might get away from them in some way, and they might find themselves in trouble. So he says, nevertheless, fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Why? Because they need to have a husband. They need to have a wife. He says this, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. And this is critical. You might underline the word due benevolence, because this is really the hinge upon which this passage turns. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The word for due benevolence is the word unoia. I always chuckle when I say it because it sounds so close to annoy. Annoia. You're annoying me. You know, isn't it funny? The gals will tell you that some of the times when their husbands, you know, come around is when they're doing the dishes or when they're cooking. Honey, I got to cook. And it's cute. It's funny. It's fun. But the funny thing is that sometimes we don't realize how precious it is, too. Because they want to be around and you want them to be around. And it's just this dance that's supposed to be special. When you read the Old Testament, you find Abraham getting married after Sarah passed away. Man, he's over 100 years old. And he had kids. Okay, so things were supposed to be going on through the duration. And so what he says is, he says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. Now, if it's unoia, what does that mean? Well, the word ou is like eulogy. It means speaking well of the deceased. Well, this is unoia. Noia means knowledge, good understanding. So understand this, that when it says let the husband first, notice it says the husband, not the wife first, it says let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. It means that he needs to understand something about her. He needs to understand what it is that she needs. Now that's tough because guys and gals are wired so differently. One writer said that when a girl walks down the aisle, she thinks, oh, it's all just beginning. Oh. When the guy receives her at the aisle and does the vows, he thinks, done. Right away, they're in trouble. He's conquered the issue. He's got the wife. Let's move on already. I said it publicly. I love you. Done. No. Unoia says you need to know and understand your wife well. And there are some things that women need. And the Bible tells us what they are. But we have to read it. And we have to read it widely, because God doesn't just put everything on one shelf and said, there, go to that. He gives pastors to kind of digest some of this, but contextually, you got to understand, the Bible teaches there are some things women need. I want to give you a few of them. One of the most prominent things that I think the Scripture indicates women need is they need security. They need security. They need to know that the house will be provided for, the kids will be provided for, they need to know that the husband can be counted on. They need to know that they're safe, that the locks work, that the car won't leave them stranded. They need security because they live as vulnerable. Now, I understand we live in a day where girls will go on bike trails and run alone in clothing that probably isn't appropriate for outdoors sometimes, right? I mean, we see that. They'll do it alone. They'll go out. They'll run. But you take that same girl running down there and put a guy who's looking a little big and husky and gruff in her path as she's running, suddenly she realizes how vulnerable she is. You may have recently heard about the little 10-year-old girl that was abducted and they found her body 2 days later. All kinds of terrible things had occurred and she was then killed. You see, this world is not a safe place, and one of the things that men will offer to women and had throughout the eons, but today we act as if it's not true anymore, is they offered them protection. Now, protection is not suffocation. Okay, it doesn't mean you need to be jealous for all things. It just means you need to be very close and by. I remember there was a time Linda and I were at a dinner, and she was seated across from somebody that made her very uncomfortable. And when I realized that she was uncomfortable, I said, honey, why don't we switch seats? And so she came and sat on my side, and I sat on her side, and she was comfortable and was able to enjoy the evening. Security. Women need security. Now, where does the Bible teach that? Well, if you were to go to the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, you would see that this Shulamite girl having dreams, and it's the first of two dream sequences, and the underlying picture of both sequences is she had the insecurity that she had lost her beloved, that somehow his heart was not toward her anymore. This is why when she culminates her narrative in the twilight years at the latter end of the book, she says, not my beloved is mine and I am his, but she flips it on its ear and says, I am my beloved's. And she says, his desire is toward me. She needs security. And the Bible teaches that throughout. We also see that she needs to feel significant as a woman. That means if we go home and we dismiss the hard work that a woman does, if they're homemakers especially, that's very hard for them. We need to make much of the fact that they do a good job in raising children and in being homemakers when they've made that choice. If they're spinning the plate of work and home, then we need to help them with that. Sometimes we need to say you need to not work so much outside the home. Linda and I had a covenant early in our marriage where she was working because we had no children. When the kids came, she went to part-time. And when it began to become altogether overwhelming for her because her heart was broken every time she dropped the kids off. We had two at that point. One was an infant and Amber was probably about two. And it was heartbreaking. And when she'd go pick them up, the kids didn't want to go with her because they'd been at the sitter all day. They wanted to stay there. And it was sort of like, oh, you know, and it was and we don't understand the vulnerability and the volatility. But the Bible says, does it not? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that women will be saved in childbearing. There is a significance about molding the future. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And we have to understand that this is a significant role. And when women devote themselves to those children, we need to make much of that. Not say, well, I went to work all day. I'm tired. And you've worked 8 hours. Somebody, you know, man works from sun to sun and a woman's work is never done. We need to rise up and call them blessed and give them the blessing. And let them know how proud we are of them and how delighted we are in their work and in their hearts. Because, guys, if it weren't for the gals, man, we would be in sore shape. We would be very hardened and kind of antisocial sometimes. Gals bring the best out in us. And when they love on their children, that's a good thing. You know, another thing women need is they need to feel special. You know, when a little girl, by virtue of her very nature, gets a new dress, she spins around and says, look at me. You know, every lady is just a little girl who's gotten a little older. And when she walks through her world, she wants to feel special. Do you know what the Bible says? It says the glory of a man is his wife. Isn't that interesting? You know what it says the glory of a woman is? It's not her husband. It's her hair. It's her beauty. It's this insignia. You know, if you go back through some of your photo albums, you'll see your hair down and up and out and over. And, you know, it's a funny thing. If you could do it in a real fast picture, it would make you laugh. Because it was, you know, short, long. And some of you know those pictures. But the glory of a woman is her hair. And sadly, in our immodest situation today, women are emphasizing other things. But in a chaste society, the picture is painted and the situation is expressed. The glory of a woman is her hair. She can brush her hair. And the reason it's a glory for her is because it's understood that it was something that men saw, you know. It used to be when a woman had the long hair and men used to keep their hair short, which all bets are off today, so it's kind of weird because sometimes a guy will see a girl when he's young and he's going through life. He sees this long hair, beautiful, brown, flowing hair. He turns around, he's got a beard. You know, he's like freaked out. Oh, sorry, you know. Don't do nothing. You know, I thought I knew you. Excuse me. But it used to be the hair was the thing that kind of caught the guy's eye. Because the girl would not be so immodest to bat her eyes or to, you know, show any affection. She would be reserved. The dance was a beautiful one. It's a great loss for us that it's not as beautiful as it once was. But she needs to feel special. And one of the interesting things is it says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, the reason the Bible teaches that is because men having long hair meant that they weren't engaged or they might have been lazy. In other words, men had their hair cut for two reasons, for war and for work. If they're in the field, they didn't want the hair in the way. If they were in war, they wanted to grab it. So it was kind of a shame for a man to have long hair because it could be dangerous and it would show he wasn't working. Now, let's not get off on the tangent, but understand that there were Nazarites who devoted themselves to the law and to God's vow. And they were not to cut their hair because they were saying, buy longer hair, they were devoted to the law. And this is why we have some of those pictures of the days past where they would have the wigs they would wear when they would serve at the law. They would have those white wigs. It was long hair. They were saying we were devoting ourselves to the law. I'm just trying to make the point that women need to feel special. Now, if you don't make them feel special, somebody else might. And so, guys, if we're going to render unto our wives due benevolence, we're going to help them to have security. We're going to help them to have a sense of significance as they go through life and have the babies. You know, it's hard on women to have the glory be their hair. And all of a sudden they go through childbirth and they've gained 20, 30, 40 pounds. And they're like sitting there looking in the mirror. The best thing you can say at a time like that is you are beautiful. You are the most beautiful sight, and you have done so well because there is such a vulnerability because they've placed so much emphasis on beauty. It was such a part of their fabric, and it's what God made them. You know, guys, I don't care, the most handsome guy in the world standing next to a beautiful woman, you don't even see him. I like what one writer said years ago. He said, God created it all. He made man, and then after it was all finished, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. So he splashed beauty on the canvas and created woman. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's okay to be beautiful. But it is something one must invest. And husbands, we need to give them the special feelings. A fourth thing I think we need to see in the scriptures that is revealed is that women, this is really important, need to feel safe. When I say that, I mean safe in their homes, safe with their husbands. Why? Because when the fall occurred, the Bible put into play what we can witness on the canvas of time and history as the battle of the sexes. The battle of the sexes. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you may, because it's very instructive for us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, when the curse was pronounced, the Bible says, unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The two words there you want to hone in on is the word desire and the word rule. Because the word desire literally means that she will want to dominate him, overthrow him. This is what Eve did, by the way, when she bypassed Adam and went ahead and took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She bypassed her husband's leadership and she took of the tree. Now, before that time, there was nothing unharmonious in the garden at all. But now, because things had to be said out loud, God said, this is what's going to happen from here on out. And again, I go back and I want to reference for you those up there today who like to beat the men up. And they like to say, well, the man was standing there and he was just a dolt. He was digging his toe around in the dirt and he was saying, man, I don't know what to do. Well, the serpent is there telling her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not true. Because if it were true, what these who like to beat the men up and make the women feel like they have no responsibility in this thing, well, what they like to do is they like to make the man be negligent. But if it were so, it would not read in verse 17 as it does. It says, and unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat thereof, cursed is the ground for thy sake. If man was standing by and was negligent and was not intervening and not stopping this behavior, God wouldn't have said it's because you listened to your wife. He would have said it's because you didn't intervene. Okay, so don't let the world, and I don't, you know, there's a lot of people who like to make men feel bad. Now, go back to verse 16. The word for desire is also, if you want to put in your margin, Genesis 4, verse 7. Cain had been disappointed about what happened with, you know, Abel. Abel's sacrifice was appreciated and applauded and accepted and delighted in. And, well, you know, Cain's didn't work out so well. He brought his work from his hands. Abel brought a bloody sacrifice. God had respect to that. Well, he was angry and his countenance had fallen. In chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis, if you want to look at it, it talks about Cain's countenance had fallen. He says, why is your countenance fallen? If you will do well, it will be well with you. But sin is crouching at your door and its desire, and that's the same word, is for you. It wants to overthrow you and he says you must master it. Now, I say this is the foundation for the battle of the sexes. In our marriages, there's going to be a clash sometimes. And so when I go back to what I was saying, women need safety. In grace and in Christ, all of those battles can be laid aside. Because the full revelation has come and in Christ there is neither male nor female. God sees every one of us as completely accessible to the cross. There's neither male nor female. That doesn't mean there's not roles, because if you're a woman, God has a role for you to play. And if you're a man, God has a role for you to play. He doesn't want the man to be feminine, and he doesn't want the woman to be masculine. He made them male and female. They both reflect his image. Male and female created he them. Okay, so understand, each of us has a stewardship to reflect the personality of God. But why do I say they need safety? Because this word says rule. And because men are bigger many times and stronger many times and sometimes louder and more intimidating, they need to not be intimidated at home. So you dwell with your wives in a way that has unoia, that has knowledge, that you need to make them feel safe. You can beat them up most of the time. Don't even think about it. If you find yourself becoming overbearing, apologize quickly. Lay it down and don't go there again. Because that girl needs to feel safe. And that's part of the security. But it also says in verse 3 that likewise also the wife needs to render unto the husband due benevolence. He doesn't need security. And he doesn't need to feel special. And he doesn't need to feel safe as much as he needs some other things. If I were to give everybody a piece of paper in here and make you to write out a list of things men need, I think the number one thing every one of us would put on there is men need sexual gratification. You'd put that right at the top of your list, if not first, the second or third. And you may not think that if your husband's in his 50s, 60s, or 70s, or you've been married 20, 30 years, but boy, when you first got married, you'd know it, and you'd remember it, and you want to know what? If you're not thinking that, you need to rethink it, because they still need sexual gratification. It has been impressed upon me that women need to feel special, and as women need to feel special, men need to feel strong. And that physical relationship within the confines of the marriage makes a man feel strong. Makes him feel accepted. Makes him feel like he's got what it takes. But there's more than that, because there's a visceral thing God has worked into the relationship of men and women. Men are naturally the pursuers. Naturally the pursuers. That doesn't mean that it's always so. But naturally, they are the pursuers. I remember one couple was having an argument, and he said to her, "Why is it that God made you so pretty, but made you so dumb?" And she said to him, she said, "Well, he made me pretty, so you'd want me, and made me dumb, so I'd want you." So, I love that story. You know, what in the world am I doing with the likes of my girl? And what in the world are you doing with the likes of yours? God is so good to us. And what I'm trying to show you is that men have a desire for sexual gratification. And sadly, in our society, it's easily found. If it's not found in reality, it's found in digital form today. Pornia means to sell. It actually is related to idolatry. In its mooring, it's the word fornication in the Greek. So we need to remember that what they need, because you've got to have good unoia, you have to have good understanding. And that means that if you're going to render unto your husband due benevolence, you're going to understand he has needs for sexual gratification. He also has needs for feeling strong and respected. Oh, by the way, I needed to give you this. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9, and when I talk about sexual gratification, you want to see how basic this is? Let me read this for you. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. It says, and this is the king speaking to the Shulamite girl, and it's actually his wife now. They've just been married. It says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart," listen to this, "with one of thine eyes." Aren't we in a pitiful condition? Ravished with just one eye. Just one of your eyes. And one chain of thy neck. Just the beauty, the eyes, the necklace. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Oh, my dove," and this is before they're married, "you're in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." If you go through the book of Song of Solomon, you will find often it talks about her eyes being as dove's eyes, which means they were soft and harmless and not threatening. It's important to remember what men need. They need sexual gratification, but in that, understand that that can come in the form of a smile. Your countenance is comely, it's beautiful. Your eyes, your voice, it can do wonders in a man's heart. He is able to draw from that. I remember one writer I read years ago, he talked about how men are like honeybees. They're like honeybees. They go from not flower to flower, but they take in the view of a woman's countenance that smiles at him. So ladies, smile at your husband. Because he needs that and he feeds on that. The countenance, the comeliness. So smile at your husband. Let him know you like him. It's kind of interesting when the Bible says love your husbands in Titus 2. It literally means like your husband. It's not agape, it's phileo. It means you need to just like him. Like your husband. And that's harder than loving him, because you can do the dishes, and you can clean the house, and you can do his washing, you can go, you know, okay, I'm loving you, you know. Have you ever seen that segment of the Fiddler on the Roof, and they're sitting down after 25 years, do you love me? Well, do I love you? Do you love me? I just want to know, do you love me? And they have this beautiful interaction, and at the end, she says, for 25 years, I've washed your clothes, but at the end, she says, I guess I do. And he ends by saying, it's nice to know. It's nice to know. Because they didn't know each other. It was an arranged marriage. What I'm saying is, you need to smile at your husband and you need to have tender eyes because he feeds from that. And if you don't render due benevolence, he may be feeding on the countenances of other women. Another thing a man needs is to be strong and respected. We see that, don't we? Don't we see that? The Bible says, see that the wives reverence their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. That's how it concludes. Reverence. The word means to be in awe of. You know, that's an interesting word, you know, in awe of him. Sometimes you think, oh, you know, let me tell you something. You know, Clark Kent and Superman. Gals, you know Clark Kent. But he may go to work and he does a good job, you know. He comes home, Clark Kent. He goes to work, Superman. But you see him as Clark Kent. And there's a vulnerability in that. Part of what breaks down in the intimate level of our marriages is that we don't understand that we can cripple each other when we give the gift of our vulnerability and it's used against us. If a woman comes to the husband and offers to him her beauty, and he neglects that beauty and shuts it down, that could be the wound that stops everything. And if there's a needing to go back and trace, did I do that? I'm sorry. Or if he comes to her and it makes his advances and she says, no, I'm tired. I don't feel right. I don't want to. We are not good. Listen, if you do that, you could shut down the intimacy for the rest or for many days to come. It's very interesting because the Shulamite had a dream one night. Her beloved came to her bedchamber and he shook on the door. And she asked, who is it? And he said, it is your beloved. I've come and, you know, my hair is wet with dew. And she says, well, I've cleaned my feet up and I'm in bed and, you know, not now. And then she thought better of it. Because he left. He let her. But when she went to the door to open the door, he was gone. He just left because he was going to be, you know, very deferring, give her those moments. But she felt guilty. And the sequence unfolds with her chasing him in a dream, finding soldiers in the street, being smitten. She felt terrible because she denied him. And that's a picture of the vulnerability that man comes hoping for some affection and reception of his advances. And then it begins to go sideways a little bit. And a little wound can take here and there. But reality is, render unto your husband good-mindedness. He needs this. It's not just something he wants. It's something he needs. But another thing is men need to fear God only. Fear God only. A woman can make a man afraid. You gals don't have any idea how powerful you are to a man. You know us. You can beat us. I reference for you the three verses in the book of Proverbs where it says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with an angry and a contentious woman. I've had women tell me they would rather work for men than for women. They've just said, I don't want to work for a woman who's angry and, you know, barking. It's just, it even freaks out other women. But in a marriage, if a woman makes him afraid of her in some way by virtue of things that he can't understand or get his mind around, it can be problematic in regard to our calling. Let the husband render unto his wife. Let the wife render unto her husband due benevolence, understanding. So again, I suggest to you, be careful on these levels. We have to know what a wife needs as a man. We have to know what a husband needs as a woman. And if we allow them to fear God only, then we will be able to understand the true expression of what God has in that home. He says this in verse 4 of chapter 7 back in 1 Corinthians. He says the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now that's interesting because the word for power here means literally that they don't have the authority over their bodies. It means that they do not have the lawful right to manipulate that body. And I want to reference for you 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. If you want to write it somewhere, it's a good chapter to kind of get your mind around. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Same word, see the connection. It says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of us should know how to possess our own vessel with honor." To have to possess one's own vessel apart from God's marital confines, and things begin to go a little sideways, and people begin to kind of release themselves from that relationship in some ways, it creates a problem because there's guilt involved. We need to know how to possess our own bodies with honor, strength, integrity. And so in verse 4, where it says the wife does not have power over her own body, it's saying she doesn't have the authority lawfully to satisfy the needs that are being spoken of in this chapter. And neither does he. You don't have a lawful right to do that. You can do it because you can do pretty much whatever you want. But if you do this, then you're kind of creating a little bit of a train wreck in your core. It can be a problem. It can be convicting. It can be guilt-ridden. And then you kind of stumble in your marriage along your way, stumble along your way. Look what he says, verse 5. "Defraud ye not one another." You know what that means? It means don't rob them. Don't rob the wife of her feeling of specialness, her safety, her security. Don't go in there and make her intimidated and turn her into a nervous wreck because you're a lot louder and menacing. Don't make her feel insecure by breaking the bank and spending all the money. Or don't make her to feel lacking in specialness. Make sure she's always got your heart. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, husbands, you must love your wives. It doesn't say that to the wife. It says, wives, you must submit yourselves to your husband. It does not say, number one, it doesn't say you must be submitted. So it's not the husband's job to submit the wife. Okay? As a woman, you have to submit yourself. You have to make up your mind, this is what God wants. It's right on the heels of be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So how does it look with a woman who's filled with the Spirit? It means she's going to submit herself decisively to do this. For a man, he needs to love his wife. That means make much of her. Okay? It's easy for us to make much of ourselves. But the Bible says that a husband needs to love his wife and he needs to wash her by the washing of the water of the word. That means you're saying things to her that she needs to hear. She needs to hear she's lovely. She's accepted. She's the one and only. How precious she is to you. All the things she needs to hear. She needs to hear from you. Those words just wash over her like a cool breeze on a very hot day. And she will just absorb that. But if you sabotage that, the Bible says that you wash them by the water of the word, that they may present themselves to you, a bride without spot or blemish. What? There seems to be some sort of, again, that is an insecurity thing worked in, that a woman doesn't want to open up to that guy as far as her affections and her heart is concerned because she's afraid he will abandon her or he will, you know, kind of use it against her. So we need to love our wives. That's our mandate. So when it says, defraud ye not, husbands, don't rob from them. Don't take their security. Don't take their feeling of safety. Don't take those things. And it says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Would you underline these words in your Bible and come together again? Do you know what the Bible says? It says you need to be coming together again. You need to constantly be coming back to that marital relationship. You need to come back to that intimate moment. If you're not doing it, you need to. Can I just ask that we take it off the table in our marriages as a bargaining chip? Well, he treats me bad. I'm going to not receive his affections. Just take it off of the table. You're under authority here. What you have to do is you have to make up your mind there's an appointment. At least once a week you're going to come together again into that beauty of that blessing. And you say, I feel bad. That means you have to go to the table and work out the problem, you know. If there's a kink in the hose, if there's a difficulty, make an appointment so it's not one of those things you're making up your mind. You're going to hold against them because you have strength to cripple the guy. And so when he says you come together again, you're under authority to do so as a couple. It doesn't say woman, it says both. Not defraud the husband, don't defraud the wife. You need to come together again. And men need this encouragement as much as women. So he says, don't defraud each other, don't rob each other, don't despoil each other. You know what despoiling means? It means to take everything from them that they find as near and dear. It'd be like taking somebody's gold, okay, taking somebody's precious possessions. And this is one of them. Don't defraud one another, but for a time of fasting and prayer, and then come back together. And look at this in verse 5. It says that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That word incontinency means your lack of power. Do you hear that? God says that in the sexual relationship, that this is a very powerful thing that most people have little ability to control. And so you have to respect that. Unoia. You have to show favor. Unoia is the idea of showing favor. It actually has the idea of atonement in some settings. It is the idea that what you have is you have the opportunity. If I could tell you in the morning, you could give your husband a little pill or you could give your wife a little pill that would make them feel wonderful all day. You'd be happy to give it to them because you want them to feel wonderful because you feel more wonderful when they feel wonderful. Somebody said, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But that's true also with daddy, isn't it? If daddy ain't happy, ain't nobody. Everybody's frightened, see? Well, we have in our power to bless each other in this area where we can afford that. The woman can present to her husband her beauty under God as submitting herself, not being submitted, not being manipulated, not being bulldogged and bullied. And the man can show favor to his wife by receiving her as she is. If the scale is tipped one way or the other, rain on all that. Remember, this is the woman who loves you. And there's a beauty about what God has designed. And He uses each of us in each other's lives to make this thing a bit of heaven on earth. I said we would go to Ephesians 5, but you remember hopefully with me. Read it if you don't. The Bible says that the whole picture of the marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And if Christ and the church is supposed to be miserable and you're miserable, then you're pulling it off great. But if Christ and the church is supposed to be a happy relationship and a blessed relationship, and yours isn't, then you need to make some adjustments to get it back to that. Because our calling as a couple, as we saw in our first message in the series, we saw that we're to dwell with one another according to knowledge. Look at things with our eyes and our heads. He has called us to show forth the praises of Him. He's called us to show grace. And the whole word unoia has that idea of showing favor. You can show favor to your wife by making much of her. You can show favor to your husband by respecting him and reverencing him in the proper manner. The reverence comes, by the way, it is believed by the virtue of the fact that it is an awesome thing to have the responsibility of being a man for God in a generation where men are being told everything contrary to being manly. And yet he holds his own. And that's to be applauded, to be encouraged, and to be helped along. The Bible says that it was not good for a man to be alone. So he made him a helper. He made him a helpmeet. He made him somebody who would smile, who would wink at him, who would laugh with him, who would play with him. And by the way, the whole intimacy issue, it's playing. It's not shameful. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled So we have this sanctuary over the marriage bed. It's Song of Solomon 5, where God Himself smiles and delights in the Shulamite and in the king's marriage and says, drink deeply. Let me give you this. The marriage, it's a protective thing. God says for fornication, let everyone have their own husband or their own wife. It's a powerful thing we can render to each other, due benevolence. And it's a profound thing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a verse you should see, verse 16, it says what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. What is he saying? He's saying there's something very profound about the physical relationship. They two joined are one flesh. That means that if you've had in your backstory relationships with other people before you come to that marriage, you may need to get in your closet and break some bondage that is in your life that makes it hard for you to be present in the marriage you're in. God, I renounce that union I had with that girl, with that guy before I married. God, I renounce them and I ask you to forgive me. And he will. God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the hundred. He loves us. So you renounce those. Because what happens is if you're one flesh in this generation with 6, 8, 10 people before you ever get married, you're going to have static and you're going to not understand why. I want you to see it in its truest sense, the way it should be. Go to Malachi in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 is a very powerful verse that is not often utilized in our study of marriage, but it should be. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 says, she is thy companion and she is the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Meaning, did not God make them one? And he gave them, it says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. He gave them a residue of the Spirit. So when they became one flesh in the marital relationship, he gave a portion of his Spirit to that. This is why they're static with illicit relationships that will plague people sometimes, because there's a spiritual connection that needs to be broken. He says, did he not make them one? And he gave them a residue of his Spirit. And why did he make them one, would be the proper reading of verse 15. That he might seek a godly seed. Now look at this. It says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. You see, we do violence to our spirit if we don't treat that covenant, that marriage relationship with the proper care. And it says, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel saith, he hates putting away, which is divorce, he says, for one, covereth with violence his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, look at it again, take heed to your spirit. Now, beloved, we need to take heed to our spirit in the area, nevertheless, for fornication, we may have created some landmines of emotional stifling or stunting of the emotional relationship by virtue of old past relationship. We need to renounce that and ask God to forgive us. And when we do, we can come to that relationship, imprint properly on the person who is before us in our marriage, and begin to dive in with what God calls our responsibility. He says, don't defraud. That means don't break your covenant. Don't break your vow. Come together again. And I may be speaking to some who have let that go and said, well, I just don't need that. I want to just remind you, yes, you do. And God says it's your responsibility to dwell with one another according to knowledge, or dwell with one another in the spirit of due benevolence. Notice the word benevolence. We know what that means on the secular level, don't we? To give something to people who maybe need something, we benevolently give. You need to be benevolent in your marriage. And that means ladies presenting your beauty. That means men not intimidating and startling and keeping our wives off balance. We need to let them know that they are altogether lovely. That's what the Shulamite was told by her beloved. You are altogether lovely. There is no spot in thee. They need to hear that. Would you bow with me for a moment?